We're in Genesis chapter 17 this morning. When I was a kid, our family used to like going out to Pizza Hut. We'd go and we'd order, and then while we were waiting for the pizza to be made, my brother and I would make our way over to the whatever game they used to have, that little console sitting in the middle of Pizza Hut, some Atari game back then, like Pac-Man or Donkey Kong or something like that. One of them was Space Invaders. Remember the old Space Invaders game? My kids found a version of the Space Invaders recently. It's called Chicken Invaders. It's some lame thing. But the thing about those games is you conquer one level, and you think, wow, you're out of the clear, and then all of a sudden a bigger, badder guy shows up, the boss chicken, and you got to defeat the boss chicken. It's kind of how I feel with this text. Last week, the last couple weeks, we were looking at Hagar. Who wants to talk about Hagar? Well, shrew, we're out of the clear. So today we get circumcision. All right, so that's the one we're up against this morning. But God saw fit to deal with this in Scripture, and it's an important thing for us to examine this morning, especially as we prepare our hearts to meet with Him in remembering the way that He carved His covenant in flesh, in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on today as we prepare our hearts for that part of the worship service this morning. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her.' And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year.' And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham, and Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Our proposition this morning is simply this. We've been looking at the story of Scripture, that your story fits into a bigger story. The proposition this morning is this. At some point in the story, you must enter into a covenant relationship with God. But when we talk about this covenant relationship, it comes by grace. That means it's given, it's a gift, it's free. But free doesn't mean cheap. God's grace is no cheap grace. And circumcision is one of the things that he uses to draw home and underscore for us what's at work in this covenant relationship that God has given with his people. Again, the things that we find in Genesis fit a specific time frame. They fit a specific part of God's overarching story. And so, as we looked in Colossians today, it says there's different pictures. In the Old Testament, there was circumcision. In the New Testament, there's baptism. These are pictures. There's the Lord's Supper. It's a picture. These things are given to us to help draw out deeper spiritual truths for us. So as we look at this today, we need to keep in mind that this fits a certain part of God's story. It builds a foundation for a further understanding. But what's at the very heart of what's going on today is God's permanent tendency to enter into covenant with his creation. God doesn't have to do that. God is God. And God could be, if he chose to be, entirely separate from his creation. He could be the deist God, the clock winder-upper. He could wind us up and set us on our merry way and not deal with us ever again. But that isn't the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture has drawn close to his creation and entered into covenant with his creation, where not only demands are placed upon his creation, but he places demands upon himself. It's an amazing God, and that's the way he works. Doesn't matter if it's Genesis or Revelation, God enters into covenant with his creation. What we need to see this morning is five considerations to help us understand the concept of covenant this morning. First thing I'd like us to consider is that God's covenant is based on God's purpose to benefit his creation. We kind of get the setting in the first three verses. God appears to Abram. It's been 13 years, 13 silent years since Ishmael's been born. The last thing that God said to Abraham, he said through his servant that had run away pregnant and came back and delivered a baby. And the message to Abraham was, you're supposed to name this baby God Hears. But for 13 years, 13 years of prayers, 13 years of sacrifice, 13 years of commitment, nothing. It's just been silent. But verse 1 says that after 13 years, when Abraham is finally 99 years old, God speaks. God again draws near. And he says these words to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I am El Shaddai. He uses a word there. There's different explanations for where the word Shaddai fits in, what it comes from. Generally, it has the idea of strength, of power, of God's ability to meet needs, of God's ability to fulfill promise. So for 13 years, as Abraham's been waiting and nothing's been happening. In fact, the last thing that happened wasn't a good thing because nothing was happening before that for 10 years. He's been waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, God shows up and says, Abraham, I haven't forgotten what I've told you. I haven't turned a deaf ear. I have heard you. And now I want to remind you that I am, in fact, capable of performing everything that I've said. These were no vain promises that I gave you. He says, Abraham, this is who I am. I want you to understand who you are. You're my man. There's expectations that I have of you. You're supposed to walk before me. Walk with me was the term that's used of Enoch. It's used of Noah. But this idea of walking before God is walking under God's inspection, walking under God's examination. Abraham, you're going to walk before me, and as you walk before me, you must be blameless.
You're my man. We have a special relationship. My part is that I have given you promises and I will keep those promises. But your part is that you must represent me in a special way to the rest of the world. Because remember, the promise is that through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. Blessed by me. And so you represent me here on planet earth in a special way. And then he says, verse 2, these are the conditions that I make, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Didn't God already make a covenant with him back in chapter 15? The idea here is that I may establish, that I may bring to fruition. We cut the covenant back in chapter 15, but now I want to establish it. I want to set it up. I want you to see the full effect of what it is that I've promised you in the past, that I may multiply you greatly. Abraham, this is what you've been waiting for. This is what you've been wondering about. Now's the time. And as we close up this chapter, we come down to the, down to verse 21. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. You've been wondering about this whole son thing. Now's the time. I'm announcing the birth of your son. So that's what's going on as the story gets set up. And Abraham falls on his face, and then God begins to speak. We're going to start, verse 4 is basically where we start with our first point, that God's covenant is based on God's purpose to benefit his creation. This has a personal dimension. In verse 4, God says, behold, Abraham, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. He's going to make him a father of a multitude of nations. The idea is in verse 2, I will multiply you greatly. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God tells Adam, be fruitful and multiply. And this is what it means to be blessed by me. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, when Noah steps off the ark after experiencing and watching and observing God's judgment for over a year, he comes off the ark and God blesses him and says, be fruitful and multiply. And at this point, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, my purpose for you is to benefit you, and not benefit you just a little bit, but to greatly, greatly benefit, to benefit you. Sometimes as we think about God, he's distant, he's austere. We know he's loving, we know he's kind, and it's his job to kind of take everything that he's created. This is his responsibility. So he's watching everybody, and he takes care of me and lumping me together with everybody. But you know that God knows you. I mean, he could pick you out of a crowd. He gave you that nose on your face. Now, you may like it, you may not like it, but you ever looked at people's faces? I mean, some faces kind of look alike, but there's no way we could make everybody different than everybody else. Now, when I went over to China, they all looked the same. But here, everybody looks different to me, and they say the same to us. When they come to America, everybody looks the same. But God made every face different. God knows each personality behind each face. And God says, Abram, I'm cutting a covenant with you. Well, that's an amazing thing when God has your name on a special agreement. And he says, I want you to understand that I want to take you and I want to multiply you. When God calls his people out from the crowd, and he calls them forth, he makes them his own, it's always with the purpose of giving them increase. Jesus is talking to his disciples in John chapter 15. He says, I want you to understand something. You haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should what? You should go forth and bring forth fruit. I want you to multiply. I want you to reproduce what I've been doing in you. I want to use you. I want to multiply you. I want to spread your influence out. And so there's a personal dimension of this covenant. There's a new name. It's an altered identity in verse 5. He says, no longer shall you be called exalted father, Avram, father of highness, but instead your name shall be Avraham. And there's kind of a mixing of three different, it doesn't mean something all by itself, but it's a mixture of meanings of different words that kind of sound like exalted father of a multitude is what the name means as you put these all together. You're not just now an exalted father. And remember, the child that he has is one not by his wife, but by Hagar, his wife's handmaid. Before that, for several years, he had no children. Can you imagine being called exalted father of nobody? But that was his name for 75, 85, 86 years of his life. Exalted father of nobody. Now, God says, not only are you exalted father, but you are an exalted father of a multitude, of many. He changes his name. You know what? When God calls you, he gives you a different name as well. When you go through the book of Revelation, it says, he that endures, and that phrase is speaking of all who are truly believers. He who endures to the end, God has given a new name. You ever wonder what your name's going to be when you get to heaven? I never, when I was in grade school, they called me Pea Brain. I hope it's not that. When I was with Weinberg, he was my boss, he always called me Pinhead. I didn't think that was too much better. Yeah, but God's got a special name. Just for me. God's got a special name just for you. I wonder what that's going to be. That's kind of fun to think about. But there's a personal dimension to this thing. Verse 6, he says, there's a royal status. He says in verse 6, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. He's not just the father of a multitude, but he is an exalted father. From his loins will spring kings. Wow, what an amazing thing. And when God calls you, he means to bless you and bless your influence and increase your influence. He gives you a new name, and he thinks of you as royalty. When you come to the book of Revelation and everybody's crowded around the throne and they're exalting Jesus and they're praising the Father. And it says, here's why. Because you have made us to be kings and priests unto our God. I love listening to I don't read the stories. I listen to the stories. I'm a little lazier. My kids read the stories. I listen to the stories. But the Chronicles of Narnia, when you come to the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Aslan crowns the four Pevensey children. And he says this, once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen in Narnia. And when God chose you and entered into covenant with you, and you became his child and he became your God, what happened at that moment is you received a royal title. And God had made you to become a king, a queen, in a place called his kingdom. You have a special place to fill in God's kingdom. And so as we walk around here on planet Earth, we really are royalty, a part of God's kingdom. So we better act like it, don't you think? And this is part of what happens when God enters into covenant. There's a personal dimension to it. He changes us. He changes us from the inside out. There's an eternal dimension to it. Down in verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and for your offspring after you throughout their generations. For a what kind of covenant? For an everlasting covenant. When God enters into covenant, his time frame is from now till forever. What an amazing thing. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that whosoever believeth in him, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's taken my sins away. Tomorrow I sin. Well, yesterday I had everlasting life, but do I still have everlasting life today? Well, it kind of doesn't mean anything if it doesn't last forever. That's the whole point, right? Everlasting is everlasting. Is everlasting. There's an eternal dimension to this, and that's the kind of covenant that our God cuts with his people. There's a physical dimension in verse 8. Now again, remember, this is a specific time, a specific place, a specific people. This doesn't mean you. Verse 8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. When God cuts this covenant with Abraham, he says, what I've told you, I will give you a multitude of offspring, and I will give you a land. But you know what? When Jesus comes down to the Beatitudes, he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. In one sense, folks, this kind of does belong to us. Because after the tribulation, after the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus sets up his kingdom on planet earth, you know who's going to be the kings and queens that are reigning with Jesus on planet earth? That's us. Okay? And this land of our sojournings that we've been traveling in down here, and people have been pushing us around, who's going to be in charge at that time? You are, as a representative of King Jesus who sits enthroned in Jerusalem. So this isn't talking to us. But there's aspects that are reflected in the relationship that God cuts a covenant with us, his people. You come to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you know what's going to be added unto you? All what things? Spiritual things? We come to the book of Ephesians, he says, praise God, he's given us all the blessings that are spiritual in the heavenly places. Well, that's great. Thank the Lord for that. You read through that list. These are some amazing things. But that's not what Jesus is talking about back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. All these things look like, fret not yourself for what you will eat. Fret not yourself for what you will drink. Fret not yourself for the clothes that you're going to put on your back. These are very, very physical, tangible things that God says, you know what? When you enter into covenant with me, there's certain obligations that I have, and that is to meet every one of your needs. Okay? Now, all of a sudden, when you enter into relationship with me, it's my job to take care of you. It's simply your job to obey me. I'll take care of the rest. There is a physical dimension. When God calls us to a covenant, it's not just a spiritual. We'll look at that in just a moment. But it's especially a spiritual, but it's not just the spiritual. When God calls you to be his own, you can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He takes care of every one of my needs. Now, he doesn't take care of every one of my wants. I've got a big wanter. But God is, in his wisdom, he meets every one of my needs. There's a physical dimension, there's a spiritual dimension. Verse 7, he says, Abraham, I will be God to you. We come down to the end of verse 8. He says, Abraham, not just for you, but I will be their God, your children after you. I will be the spiritual reality. I will be the spiritual governor. I will be the one who will tend over them supernaturally. This is a spiritual covenant. And all covenant that God enters into are of a spiritual nature because God himself is of a spiritual nature. So whenever God enters into covenant, it always includes aspects of both here and now and then and there. And the more important aspect is the then and there. He says, now keep track of these things because in the meantime, I'm your shepherd. I'm your God. I'm your guardian. I'm going to take care of you. But here's where the payoff is. It's not just now. And when we find out, we look at the life of Abraham, we come up to the book of Hebrews, and it says, you know how much land Abraham got while he was still alive here on planet Earth? Only enough to bury his wife. But it doesn't mean that it wasn't his. It meant that the payoff was in the future. These are spiritual realities, but they are realities. And so as we look at God's covenant is based on God's purpose to benefit his creation. Why would God care? I'm nothing. I was reading John Piper last night with the family. He talked about how this universe is so expansive, and God put us right here, and then he gave us this immense, vast universe that reaches from forever, to infinity and beyond. And the reason he did that is so that we get an idea of how small we are and how big our God is. If I were God and I made me in the middle of all this, I couldn't find me. I'd forget that I'd put him there. God didn't. God doesn't need to enter into covenant with us. But God longs to benefit you. Do you long to be benefited by God? A second consideration we need to think about this morning is that God's covenant confronts man's deep need to be changed. And that's where this whole circumcision thing comes in, verses 9 down through 14. The complexity of our condition requires a sign, a metaphor, an analogy, a picture. And he chooses a picture. The picture that he gives underscores the Adamic responsibility for the sin that is in our flesh. We are bound, and so Paul says, who will free me from this man that I am, this wretched man that I am, this man of flesh, of fleshly passions? Why do I have these fleshly passions? Because I am the son of my father, Adam. He's the one who sinned, and from Adam, in procreation, he's passed down through the just natural processes that God has built into creation of reproduction. Adam's sin has been passed down to me. We find out in Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Adam was the head of the race. Jesus stands as the second Adam. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And Jesus stands as a new reality, as a new head for this race. And as this sign is carved into the male reproduction organ, it underscores that Adam is at fault in what he has consigned us to, our fate called sin, sin nature. It's a sign that underscores personal vulnerability. That is, when you got saved, God had to deal with you very deeply and very privately. It's at the very essence of who you are. When Adam and Eve sin, the first thing they do is what? They cover their nakedness. All of a sudden, they're exposed. When God deals with you, he has to deal with you. He has to expose you. In C.S. Lewis did a masterful job as far as writing different parts of Scripture and truths of Scripture into the stories that he does. There's a part in the fifth book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where one of the boys becomes a dragon. And he becomes the monster that he is on the inside. He's not a very lovely character throughout the story. Eustace, it starts out, his name was Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved that name. He was an ugly character. And in the middle of the story, he becomes a dragon. And at one point in the dragon, he finally sees himself as ugly as he really is. And he looks into the pool and he sees himself and he's repulsed by what he realizes he has become. This dragon then is confronted by the Christ figure in the story, the Aslan, the lion. And the lion says, you must disrobe in order to enter into this pool. And he tries. He tries ripping off the scales and peeling off a layer, and he just can't. He can't disrobe enough. He can't take off the monster until finally Aslan tells him to lie down on his back, and he claws through it, and he rips him off, and he pulls out the little boy that he once was. This is when God deals with you. He gives these pictures on purpose. They're not gross. They don't fit our Victorian prudishness. But God wants to underscore a fact that, you know what? When I deal with you, I deal with you where nobody else can see. And I want to put my finger on that in your life that you want to hide and let nobody know about the real you, because that's what I have to touch and change. Because that's what the problem is. It's you. Down at your very core, down at your very heart, that's what we need to deal with. There's personal vulnerability. There's individual purity. The word circumcision means to cut off. And that's what happens. It's cut off, it's thrown away, it's gotten rid of. And the purpose is to take away that which is unclean. It coincides with verse 1 where God says, I want you to walk before me and be blameless, be clean. It's the word that's used of the lamb that was to be used for the slaughter in the Passover. You must be without spot. So get rid of everything that's spots. Get rid of everything that's not clean. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Laying aside every sin and the weight that besets us. When God comes and confronts you and says, I want you to be mine so I can be yours. He says, the only way that you can be mine and I can be yours is if you get rid of everything else. You've got to cut it off. And so Jesus uses some graphic language in the New Testament. He's not meaning it literal, but he's trying to drive home a point. He says, if your eye offends you and causes you to sin, then for goodness sake, get rid of that eye. If your hand causes you to keep sinning, then by all means, get rid of the hand. Better to enter into eternity without a hand than to miss eternity. And so he says, you have to be clean, you have to be pure. And that's one of the aspects that this picture draws out for us. As a result of the circumcision, it leaves that man with an increased sensitivity. And so as Jeremiah, as Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, then Jeremiah picks up later on. Stephen eventually picks up. He says, you know why you don't hear God? You know why you don't feel God working in your heart? Because you've never experienced the circumcision of your heart. Stephen extends it to your ears. You can't hear God because your ears have never been circumcised. You've never cut off that flesh and gotten rid of it. You never cut off the filth, the yuck, the selfishness, the ugly. There's no way God can penetrate. But once God has gotten rid of that, once God has circumcised my heart, once God has spiritually made me attune, after that, the expectation is that I will have a sensitivity toward God. In fact, when he's talking in Ezekiel, he doesn't use the picture of circumcision. He uses the picture of a stone and flesh. He says, I've got to take your heart of stone, and I've got to get rid of it so that I can give you a heart that can feel again. That's what you need. And when God enters into covenant, what happens, this metaphor, it reflects a spiritual condition. But this condition is one that requires surgical intervention. This wasn't something that they performed on themselves. As you read through this, Abraham circumcised his servants. Abraham himself was circumcised. The word is in a particular verb tense. It has the idea of, it's both reflexive and passive. That is, you submit yourself to somebody else doing this for you. What a beautiful picture. Can you save yourself? You can't. The only way you can be saved is to submit yourself to somebody who can. That's Jesus Christ. And so it's laying on your back, or laying on your face. It's getting down before God, exposing your heart, and letting Him see all the inglorious you, and taking all the ugly and saying, God, this is all I have to offer. And it says, He robes us with His righteousness. And He's the one that performs that spiritual surgery in our heart, that removes the old stony heart, and gives us a heart that now beats in tune with His own heart. No wonder He's able to say in 1 Peter that you have become partakers of God's heartbeat, of God's divine nature. This is an incredible picture. God says the universality of the condition of sin requires individual application. Look down in verse 12 and 13. He says, He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation. And then he goes a long way to explain what he means by every male. He says, whether they're born in your house or bought with your money, even if they're not your offspring, both he who's born in your house and he who's bought with your money, all of them, every single one, every single one needs it. Why? because everyone needs to bear the mark of the covenant. The simplicity of the condition requires just a single action. It's a once and done thing. It doesn't grow back. Once it's gone, it's gone. It's a picture that reminds us that our salvation is forever. When God changes me and when God puts his mark of his covenant upon me, it's not something that I need to get saved again. In fact, I can't get saved again. And so Nicodemus asks the question when Jesus is talking to him. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He scratches his head. He says, help me out here. I don't quite get this. Physically, that's impossible. And Jesus uses a picture and says, just like that, you need to be born. Well, can you be born twice physically? You can't. Can you be born twice spiritually? You can't. You're either born or you're not born. There's no other options in the whole thing. And once you're born into everlasting life, that means you can't experience death. So you're born and you're alive. And that's the only condition that you can be in. And circumcision reminds us that once we've entered into that covenant, it's a permanent covenant. It can't be repeated and it can't be undone. The simplicity of this condition is it's just a single action that God performs on us. The persistence of the condition requires automatic exclusion. Verse 14, any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off. This is an amazing thing. If the impurity is not cut off and gotten rid of, then the individual will be cut off from God's people. Those are the only two options. No wonder there's some urgency. Jesus says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, the wrath of God abides on you today. And there's no other option. You're either in or you're out. But the choice is up to you. This is what's behind the story when you come to Ephesians, Exodus chapter 4. And Moses, the covenant mediator with God's people, is en route to go back to Egypt to tell his people, let my people go. The Spirit of God meets him on the way, and he's about to kill Moses. Why? Because Moses didn't have his son circumcised. Zipporah does it, and God spares the life of Moses. Whose responsibility was it to circumcise that 8-day-old son? Not the child's. That was Moses' responsibility. Okay? And so God says, Moses, you can't represent me, especially as my mediator, if you don't even have faith to keep the pictures of the covenant that I laid out for you. It's what's behind the story of Gilgal in Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua brings the people into the land and says, before we take any part of this inheritance, you need to be clean. You need to be circumcised. You need to bear God's mark of the covenant in your body. There's a little bit more that we could go on with this morning. But folks, the whole point of the passage here today is that when God enters into covenant, he uses pictures to help us understand some very deep spiritual truths. When God enters into covenant, it's costly. It's not a cheap grace. For the Old Testament, he carved it into the body of the people who bore his name. That meant that they were to be changed, they were to be altered, they were to be blameless as they represented God on planet Earth. When we enter into covenant with God, it isn't just so I get a free ticket out of hell, and then I can live like hell if I want. That's not it. That's missing the point of salvation. That's cheap grace. And it's not salvation at all. Salvation is when God reaches down and surgically alters your heart in a spiritual way and touches you and changes you from the inside. Why can he do that? Folks, he can only do that because he wrote his covenant in flesh one day on a cross. When Jesus Christ stretched out his hands and those nails were driven in, and it says in the book of Colossians that he took your sin and he nailed it to the cross in the body of Christ. Grace is costly. It cost God the life of his son. And for you to receive that grace, it's going to cost you everything. Because Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.